Well, good morning again. If you'd like to turn in the Bible there to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we will be looking this morning. It says there verses 1 through 11. Specifically, we will really focus in on 5 through 11. But Philippians chapter 2. For those of you who might be visiting with us, my name is Richie Cable, and I'm the pastor here at Gashland. It's good to have you with us this morning. This is a special morning, and is a chance, as we talked about earlier, for the people of God to come together and to celebrate and reflect upon the resurrection. And so that is our goal this morning, and what we really have is a very elementary and foundational message this morning, which is one of death and then life. Death and the resurrection. And, you know, I've often noticed that the retelling of the resurrection resounds in a very powerful way in our hearts. It's like it taps into something, it strikes a chord within us that resonates deeply with us. And, you know, I think it's because at the heart of all of us, we recognize that there is a problem. We look at our own selves, we look at our own bodies, we look in our relationships, we see that everything is broken. We see a world that's broken. We see lots of problems in this world. And we know that someone has to fix these things. Certainly someone is going to come who will redeem these things. And what we have this morning, this story of the resurrection, really is the climax of the entire story of the Bible. It's called the redemptive story. And what we have here is the peak, the climax of it all. It is a powerful thing. And here is, you know, if you're trying to figure out what is the redemptive story, it begins like this. And we did a study when I first got here in Genesis. And what we learn is that God created a place long ago, and that place was very good. It was very good. It was the epitome of peace between man and God, between man and creation and animals, between animals and animals. There was great peace there. There was no pain in this world that God created, no struggle, no sickness, no suffering, no death. It was paradise. It was beautiful, this perfect relationship that we shared with God. And then all of a sudden, in paradise, we have a parasite that comes, and that parasite is sin, and it comes into a world through through the first humans, our mom and dad, Adam and Eve. And it comes to us from there, and from there comes death, from there comes all sorts of perverseness, and what comes upon us is called the curse. And the question is there someone who can come and can save us from this curse? Who can literally turn things back to a place of no sickness, no pain, no suffering, a place that is a paradise? And so what we have is this whole host of problems now that goes on in the Bible from there. God and mankind's relationship now lies in ruins. Life is replaced with death. Peace is replaced with struggle. Health is replaced with sickness. Paradise is replaced with torment. A world full of problems. I think if you're honest with yourself, you'll recognize that when you came in here this morning, you have problems. You have things currently right now in your life that are problems. Maybe some of you walked in here with great stress this morning. Frustrated maybe when you look around you, when you watch the news, you're frustrated with the way things in this world are going. Maybe you have the stress of a child that you can't relate with anymore. Maybe you are so stressed that you've lost the ability to rest. Maybe you have some trouble with the law, some legal deal. And all of these problems are here because of the fall. Maybe you're here this morning and you're heartbroken that you have a close relationship that has turned distant, it's turned cold. Maybe you have a relationship that's no longer here, that's gone. And you grieve that absence greatly. And all of these problems are here once again because of the fall. Some here maybe are hopeless. You can't see past the trials. Maybe you had a job that held promise, great promise, and now all of a sudden it seems confining. Maybe there are dreams that you had that are now abandoned. Maybe life seems kind of blah and meaningless. Asking, you know, is there any hope? Maybe even asking, is it worth to continue to live this life at all? Thinking it might be good just to end it. All of these problems, once again, are here because of the fall, the curse, sin. We have all these problems, all these deep pain, and we long for someone or something to be able to remove these sufferings. I want to approach a story that I told. It was about a year ago now. It was in April when we came and visited here. I want to approach it from a little bit of a different angle and look at a perspective of it. I recognize that not everyone was here. And I also recognize that you don't remember every single words of my sermon. So let me give a quick retelling of it so that everyone is on the same page. Many of you will remember this story, but once again, I want to look at it in a very different light. It's the story about the ring that I bought for my wife, Melissa. All right? And I was a young lad. I didn't have much money, but I knew that I wanted to get Melissa something that was good as I was about to propose to her. And so Melissa's my wife, by the way. So you kind of, you know how the story ends. But I wanted something good, so I went to Zales Zales jewelry store. All right, has anyone been to a Zales? So I went to Zales and I bought a ring, and they said, "What kind of ring do you want?" And I said, "Well, you know, nothing but the best at this level of budget." It was pretty low. And so they said, "Well, you know, you got to know the cut, clarity, color, carat, all these different things." So we went through that, and then they said, "What kind of metal do you want?" So what's the best? And they said, "Well, right now, platinum, you know, this is what everyone's getting. Everyone's getting platinum." They sold me on the platinum, said it's because it's, you know, it's the strongest metal and all of this. And so I said, "Okay, this is great. I'll buy the platinum band." So I bought her ring. I proposed. She said yes. It was, a great season of life. And about 3 or 4 weeks into the engagement, we noticed that the ring was starting to bend. Thought, well, that's strange. And so I knew, though, that, hey, I had a lifetime warranty on the band. And so I said, "I'll take this ring in." And so we took it in, and I watched them a little bit with, you know, groans as they hammered this ring that I'd bought. And so they said, "All right, it's all fixed." They put it back. It started bending again a couple months later. And then a month after that, finally, the band itself snapped. Now, no worries, because what do I have? I have a lifetime warranty. So I go into Zales for the lifetime warranty, and they said, "Well, I'm sorry, sir, but the lifetime warranty is on the diamond itself, not on the band." And this is about 100 days after, and you had a 90-day warranty. And so, you know, of course, I said, "Oh, that's great. That's fine. I understand your policy." No, what I say, this is wrong. This is unjust. And so I said, "You know, you've got to fix this, and, you know, this just isn't right." They said, "Well, let me see what I can do." So the clerk checked and said, "No, what we can do is this. We can weld it back together, and it'll cost you $50. I said, "Okay, I don't like that idea real well, considering what I had paid for it." And so I said, "Can I speak to your supervisor?" Spoke to their supervisor and said, "That's right. That's all we can do. We can weld it back together, and it'll cost $50. So I still don't like that policy. Can I talk to your supervisor?" So I kept going up the corporate ladder, and each step of the way, no one could really solve my problem. No one really had authority to solve the problem. What they could do is they kept promising that they could weld it back together for $50. Finally, I got to the guy who was over all the stores in a large part of Texas, and he said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll waive the $50 charge." And I said, "That's... You know, as a guy, I'm thinking, hey, I saved $50. I told Melissa this great news. And the problem is, for her, it still doesn't solve the problem. Because still, that band is the same band. And one day, you know, who's to say in 100 more days, you know, she's not looking down, and all of a sudden it snapped again." And I found myself with this thing that was a great prize, this ring, this beautiful thing, this thing that had dignity. And now all of a sudden it's broken, And the sad thing, the hopeless thing in this situation is that there is no one in authority who could actually fix my problem. I went up all the chain. I started with myself. My authority ended at 90 days, right? I've got nothing else I can do. I go to the store clerk. They don't have any authority. They go to their person. They have no authority. Finally, we go up. Finally, someone who has minimal authority, but still can't fix the problem. They can just put a Band-Aid on it. And this morning, I believe that we have a difficult spot. We're all in a difficult spot that, you know, don't let, and I've got a suit on this morning, don't let the nice clothes and the smiles and all that fool you. All of us in here have problems. And intuitively, we know that those problems are bigger than we are. And we're looking for someone who has authority, who will be able to solve these problems. We're going to come back to that story here at the end. We'll revisit it. The question for us this morning is, once again, and we asked this on Good Friday night if you were here, if Jesus remains in the grave, if there is no resurrection, then our problems are without any hope. That's it. The one who had great promise of being able to heal these problems, that's it. He's gone. If there is no resurrection. And there's no one to save us then from the day-to-day problems we have. And there's also no one to save us from the biggest problem that we have, which is death itself. There's a lot at stake in the conclusion of this redemptive story, one that we've been looking at all week if you've been here, one that I'm sure you've heard before if you haven't been here. What will happen and what are the implications? Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11, has a beautiful part of the book. We come to what is called the jewel of the book. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is kind of this jewel of the book. Let me read verses 1 through 4. There's a lot that we could say about 1 through 4, but for our purposes this morning, we're going to focus on 5 through 11. But I want us to take one thing before I pray for us for the rest of the sermon. Let me read 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. There's a lot we could look at. Just one thing, my hope and prayer this morning as we consider the resurrection, as we consider this redemptive story, that we would be of one mind. That mind is the gospel. That would be our focus this morning as we look at verses 5 through 11. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, that you would show us wonderful things from this jewel within Philippians. Lord, we praise you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me hop right in to our passage this morning. And if you're going through Philippians, which we have been up until this point, but let me say this about Philippians chapter 2. It is what many call the jewel of the book. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 is the jewel of the book. And what we have is this: these words that are very well-known words of Paul. And they are really an early Christian hymn. All right, it's an early Christian hymn. And it begins in verse 5. It says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we're going to be looking at the person of Christ Jesus from this point on. Now this is going to take us through a little bit of what we looked at this past week, the death, burial, and then we'll get to today, the resurrection and all these things. But it's going to take us through a little bit of what we've been looking at Maundy, Thursday, and Good Friday. And it's going to be like this. If I can use the illustration of a catapult, and I'll come back to it throughout the sermon today. It's like a catapult, right? What happens that you have it, and you ratchet it down one, right? You keep going. You keep going. You keep going. And then at the end, what happens with the catapult? You pull the trigger, and what happens?
It tosses whatever it is that you're trying to toss and shoots it up. It exalts it high into the air. And that's exactly what's going on here. We're going to look at this, the person of Christ, and we're going to see Christ's humiliation. And it's going to get ratcheted down, tighter and tighter and tighter. And then we're going to see the exaltation of Christ as well. And as we look at, is anyone there who can deal with our problems? Is there anyone who can help us? Keep that in mind, this idea of a catapult. We'll come back to it here shortly. So it begins like this. So this Jesus, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now we're learning something very key, very important about Jesus here. We want to be careful because there's a lot of early heresies in the church that flowed out of this passage. Some read this and they said, well, let's see, he's in the form or the image of God, so maybe he's not fully God. He's just in the image of God. And so that was one heresy on one side. On the other side, some people said, all right, well, it also says, you know, here that he was in the likeness of man. So maybe he wasn't really a man, he was just in the likeness of man. So you have these things and these difficulties because it is a difficult passage. What does this mean? When we deal with the person of Christ, one who is fully God and fully man, how do we deal with this? How do we wrestle with this truth? Well, I think we're helped here by a word at the end of verse 6. It says, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. A thing to be grasped. It is the Greek word harpagmos, which means snatched or seized. Literally, he did not consider, he did not count equality with God a thing to be snatched, a thing to be seized, a thing to be, in some translations say, thought robbery. He did not see this need to seize it. Now, maybe that's still not helpful in what we're trying to understand, but if we put two people side by side, I think it's very clear what this passage is saying. Let's put on one side Jesus and on the other side Adam. Did Adam think that it was that being like God was something worth being snatched or seized? Remember in Genesis, the whole temptation there is, God knows that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. And you see, Adam and Eve had this desire to snatch it, to seize this idea of being deity. It's the opposite of what Christ did, who did not see it, though he owned it already. Though he had it, he did not see it as something to seize or to grab or to grasp at. That we have our very first ratcheting down of the catapult. The humility of Christ. The humility of Christ. We have here also in verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Two things from that verse. One is that he was being born in the likeness of men that we have here. That he did not just, God the Son, who eternally preexisted, comes down and he comes in the form of man. So now he's right here. And the catapult gets pulled back a little bit further. The humiliation that God becomes man. And not just any man, but what does it say? By taking the form of a servant. Now, if you were here on Maundy Thursday, this would remind you of a passage that we read. Let me read it this morning as we remember the Holy Week that we've been through. Jesus tells us this, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then here's the story from John. During the supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is the one who created the universe, and here he is once again, being ratcheted down, self-humiliation of Christ. It goes on in verse 8, back to Philippians now. We see it go even lower. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Reminds us now of Good Friday. Let me read a passage from Good Friday. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. And we if you were there in the sanctuary that night, we heard that statement of, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So it goes down again. Not only does he go, and we have the idea of the humiliation of Christ being able to go to death and laying down his life, but how is he killed? He's killed like a thief. He's put on a cross. He's stripped where he doesn't have any clothes on, and he is killed before all these people. A great shameful way to die. And we have that, once again, that catapult go tighter and tighter. And now this thing is taut, all right? It is ready to fly. And what we have here with this catapult, as we see the self-humiliation of Christ, that we're now going to see an exaltation, and it is a key word there, is a key word. It's actually the name of the sermon today, which is in chapter 9, which is the word therefore. In a powerful way, in verse 9, after all this self-humiliation, like a catapult, verse 9 says this, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The word there for highly exalted literally means a super exaltation, a hyper exaltation. That with the humility, with the service of Christ, with the death of Christ, now we have this hyper exaltation, and we find that verse 9 is found in the resurrection. Let me read from Luke 24. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And like the trigger on the catapult, we have a therefore. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we have the super exaltation of Christ. Now there's a question here, a very important question. Verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The question is, what is the name that is above every name? And for years I read this and I thought, well, the very next line says this, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So it's the name of Jesus that's the name of that's above all name, right? And I found that as I began to study the different folks who had studied this for their lives, that I was actually in the minority there. What is the name that is above all names? What is Paul getting out here? Certainly at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Is that what he's referring to here? Well, let me ask you this. This is written by Paul. If you're a little bit familiar with the Bible, who is Paul? He's a scholar. And what's he a scholar in? Old Testament, the law, the prophets. He is a scholar in the Old Testament. And it's an interesting thing if you were to turn to Isaiah chapter 45. There's a peculiar chapter there, and it's one that has strong statements of the sovereignty of God, the power of God. Let me read from Isaiah 45, verse 5. It says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, in the Old Testament, specifically in our in most all of the English translations, when you look at these words, almost all of them do this to help us out there. But Lord is in small caps. If you got a Bible, you might check and see, but so most Bibles do that because they're telling you something. They're helping you out with something. that behind this word Lord in small caps is actually a name. And what is the name? It is the name of the God of Israel. It is the name Yahweh. It is the personal name of God, the name Yahweh, that's behind. Anytime you see Lord in small caps, that's what it is. And so we go on from there. He says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, who does all these things. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then Isaiah 45, verse 23, see if anything sounds familiar when I read this. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me, to Yahweh, to me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Let me ask you, do you think Paul had any idea that that scripture was there in Isaiah 45? Absolutely. And so now if you read our text in light of that, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And then listen to this. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. And it is the Greek word kurios. And when you take the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, and when you have it in the Greek, and so you take that Lord in small caps that we looked at, the Greek word behind it is the same one as the idea of kurios. And literally, I believe what the text is saying to us this morning, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, that He is Lord, that He is sovereign. He is the same God of Israel who is over Israel, and He is the one who has authority over the things of this world. He is God. He is Yahweh. Do you see the catapult here? Goes from being a servant, goes to the death of one who's like a thief. And now we see this super exaltation where Christ Himself is shown to be who He is, which is Yahweh. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have this perfect Trinity. And it is an amazing thing, and I hope you also see here, if that is the case, that Jesus is God, that Jesus came out of the tomb, and that the tomb is not empty, if that is the case, then we finally have an answer to all of our problems. We finally have an answer to all of our problems. What was the punishment for sin? It was death. It was the curse. And now one has come who has conquered death. Now someone has authority. We finally have someone with authority over this world. Let me go back to the ring story real quick. We were pretty frustrated. Melissa was frustrated because she had a ring that was snapped. I was frustrated because I, you know, thought as a soon-to-be husband, I'd done all that I could to try to make this better. And that night we were frustrated, so I just said, "Well, let's." You know, we tried to end the night in prayer during our engagement time. That was a thing before I went back to my apartment and said, "Well, let's pray." And so we prayed, and I said, "God, we're frustrated. It's a frustrating problem. Do something about it, please. It'd be very helpful." That was it. It was not, you know, this great prayer of some spiritual giant. The next morning, I was a senior at Baylor. The next morning, I go into my marketing class. And I walk in, and I notice there's a couple people in suits in the front row. And so I go and I sit down, and the professor stands up, and he says, "Well, we didn't know this was going to happen, but... We have some guests that were stopping in on their way back to their corporate office in Dallas. It is the corporate team of Zales Corporation." I started laughing literally. I thought, "You've got to be kidding me." And so afterwards, they do their presentation. Afterwards, everyone's standing in line to talk to them and to ask for job opportunities and all this. And so finally, I get up to the line and say, "Look, I bought my fiance's ring at Zales, and this..." By the way, the folks who were there were the CEO, the president, two vice presidents, So I figure if God's brought him, I'll just go straight to the CEO. And so he's looking at me, and I say, you know, I bought my wife a ring from Zales. He's like, okay, thank you. And I said, well, but it broke. And he kind of looked at me strange, said, yeah, it was platinum, it was supposed to, and it snapped, and he just said, stop it, stop right there. And I thought he was angry. And he snaps, and he's got his vice president come over here. He said, I want you to take this guy's name and all of his information he's about to give you. And then he looked at me, and he said, we will take care of you. This is CEO of Zales. We will take care of you. And he said, and I shared this with you the first time I was here, he said, and if you have any problems, let me give you this. And he pulls out this business card that was made of platinum, all right? And he hands it to me. And so sure enough, it was time, and the VP did his job, and he contacted the people at our local store, and so we went in there, and they must not have connected the dots, because I go in and they say, sir, we've told you this several times, it's going to be $50. I said, well, that's not what he said. And I pull out the card, and they took the ring. They did twice what the ring was worth. They did that much work to it and added, it took out the band completely, gave us a whole new band, twice the metal, all this stuff. And finally, with this card, finally I had someone who had the authority to solve my problems. Before that, no one had the authority. Right? I didn't have the authority. The sales clerk didn't have it. Even the guy who was manager of all these stores, he couldn't do anything. They could just put a Band-Aid on it. But now, finally, there is someone who is able to solve my problems. And you see, if the tomb is empty, we finally have someone now who has conquered all the effects of the fall, chiefly death. And one day he promises to wipe away every tear. He's doing a redemptive work. And now finally there's someone in authority that we look to, and they have the authority to answer all of life's problems. And so if you're here this morning and you say, you know, I've got all these, you're right, I do have problems. I've got issues with family, issues at work, personal issues, sinful issues, struggles that I'm having. You have someone who is in authority now, someone who has been hyper or super exalted. Maybe some of you are here and you go, you know, I'm actually doing okay. I've got, you know, a good job. I've got plenty of money. I've got plenty of friends. I'm doing okay. Thank you, but no thank you. I want to let you know one last thing, that my prayer for you is that you would see the longing in your own heart that is a gospel longing, that you have a gospel longing. I'll end with this final story and then a couple of comments. But whenever I was in Louisiana, we were a part of a church that had a school there, and I was a teacher at the school. And I have a big hobby of doing video and film stuff and projects and things like that. And so I would do the slideshow for the graduation each year for the church's school. And so for me, it was a challenge. I tried to always one-up myself, you know, something better, something bigger, all these things. And the final year we were there, I thought, you know, this is it. This is my final time. And I had a real close connection with the class. I had taught their worldviews class, and we had I taught them all different things. One of the things that I taught them was the study we've been doing in conversations, which is the generations. And we went through the different generations. And in each generation, we kind of looked at and studied some of the media from that generation, or media that was about that generation. And so when we got to the baby boomer generation, I showed them several episodes of The Wonder Years. Now, does anyone remember The Wonder Years? All right. It was a show about, you know, growing up in the 60s, and it has a lot of nostalgic connection, and, you know, the music of the 60s and all these things, and just has a strong nostalgic connection. There was a narrator on there who did the narration, and, you know, just seemed to say the perfect thing for the perfect times of life as he was looking back at his younger self. When it came time for the slideshow that year, the presentation, I said, you know, I'm going to go, I was kind of teasing him, I said, I'm going to do something really big this year. I'm going to get Morgan Freeman to narrate your video this year. They thought it was a lot funnier than you all just did. Morgan Freeman, big star, does all this narration. I said, yeah, that'll be fantastic. And I was kidding, and they said, well, that really you should get the guy from Wonder Years because it means something to us. And I said, yeah, that's fun. And so we kind of laughed about it. And so I'm getting, it's about 3 days out, I'm working on the video, and I just feel like it's something's missing in this video. So I said, you know, I wonder what the guy from Wonder Years is up to. Now, Daniel Stern is his name, and he has been in such movies as Home Alone. He's one of the thieves there in Home Alone with Joe Pesci. He is also in City Slickers. He's one of the friends. He's still doing some acting, but I also noticed that he had this kind of pottery sculpting deal, and with that, there was an email address that took you to the person who was over this business of his. So 3 days out, I type out an email, just say, look, if there's any way, I know this sounds silly, and I told him about the Morgan Freeman deal and that they really wanted him. And if there's any way he could do something, that would be great. Well, I waited, didn't get anything back. And so that'd be a bad story. But finally, about a day out, I get an email back from this company of his. Says that Mr. Stern, as they called him, was very touched by your email. And so he's done some narration for your video to end the year. And so I am just ecstatic. Because if you know anything about me, I mean, I love the 80s, okay? I mean, outside of Michael J. Fox calling me or emailing me, this was the next biggest thing, okay? This was huge because I grew up on the Wonder Years. And this guy, this voice was just, you know, part of my own adolescence. I loved it. And so I remember I go out and I'm mowing the lawn, and it usually took me about an hour and a half, 2 hours to mow the lawn. I didn't like 40 minutes because I'm just whistling and singing, and I'm mowing the lawn. I'm so happy that I've got this, you know, this voiceover that he's done. And I remember I'm on the last piece of lawn, and finally I just stop. I said, why am I so happy? Why am I so happy? What is this within me, that this deep longing within me? And then I noticed exactly what it was. Maybe you have something like this morning. I noticed exactly what it was. What I saw was, here was a guy, my nostalgic hero, right? Someone much greater than I was. I was just this guy in Louisiana, working at a church, teaching a class. And here was this great hero of mine who had come down to my level and met my needs. And there was something within me that sang. It just struck that chord within me. Because it is a gospel longing. I had a gospel longing in my heart. And what I want you to do is, if you don't think you have any problems this morning, to listen to the heart, the things that when you hear them, when you feel them, when you see them, it brings you great joy. The things that maybe you long for. Maybe you have a desire for a happy home. One without shouting, one without arguing. You have all these things, you know, that you long for a place of peace and rest. And when you taste it, even for a season, it's a sweet time. I want you to see that what you have there is a pre-fall longing. You long for things to be the way they were. It's true of all of our hearts. We have this deep longing. Maybe you have a desire for a purposeful life, that your years would not be wasted, that you have a desire that your life would have meaning. You long for something that you can have dominion over and rule over and to do it well. And once again, it's a pre-fall longing. Maybe you have a desire for the end to your frustration, the end of trial, the end of misery, the end of sickness. There be no more pain in this world. That you long for a place where life and not death reigns. Maybe that's true. I know it's true. Because you were made in God's image, and He put it within you. That this parasite of death comes upon us and we don't like it. It goes against the way that we were made. And when we have that sense of wishing for those things, it's a gospel longing, because we long for something far greater than Daniel Stern, far greater than a happy home or a purposeful life or whatever it is. We long for everything to be made right. The end of all of our problems. And finally here is one who has authority over such matters. I don't know if you know him or not this morning. I'll say this, that there's lots of problems in this world, lots of difficulties. You're not made to go at it alone. You're not made to only hear the gospel a couple of times a year. I've got to hear the gospel daily. I've got to preach it to myself daily, or else if I don't, I go back to the things of the flesh. I go back to the desires of the flesh. I go back to the temptations of not wanting to live in faith but by sight. I need it on an ongoing basis. And if you have a place, if you have a Christian community, a church like that, my encouragement to you is to plug in. If it's here, plug in. You're not meant to go out alone. We're meant to carry one another's burdens. I want you to know, wherever you are this morning, that this book really does have the answers to the problem, whatever your problem is. And once again, we have one who promises that one day he will wipe away every tear. He is Lord. And one more time, he is risen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that wherever someone is this morning, they might be in the midst of incredible problem. Lord, would you show them that the gospel has much to say to them. Lord, it teaches them of this perishing world. It teaches them of the hope found in Jesus. Lord, would you open people's eyes who do not know you to understand the gospel. Lord, maybe there are people here this morning who don't see problems, but they can recognize that they have a longing for something. And all the things of this world, they never satisfy it. Lord, I pray that they would see the gospel longing of their own heart. That you would open their eyes. Lord, for those of us who know you, those who have come to you for salvation, Lord, it can be a discouraging place at times. It can be a discouraging world. Lord, we praise you that you have authority over this world. You have the answer to our problems. That answer is found in Christ. We pray this in his powerful and mighty name. Amen.